This is the second tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Well, Peter moves on then to deal with this third area under the Living Hope, the area that we've called Your Place in God's Plan, verses 10 through 12. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied to the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them is indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels long to look into. He kind of now sets in perspective where we are in God's plan. And he says we're in a rather crucial period. The period would be, I think, from the coming of the apostles to the return of the Lord. And it's a period that had been prophesied in advance by the Old Testament prophets. And he speaks of the things they had prophesied about. They were prophesying of the grace that would come to you, predictions that God would show his grace, and predictions that God would show his grace to the Gentiles. Think of the passage in Isaiah where God is talking to his servant, the Messiah, and he says, isn't it enough that you should be salvation to my people Israel? Then I'll make you a light to the Gentiles. They predicted the glory that would come through the Messiah to you, the Gentiles. And that then I think would be one of the kinds of things that they were wondering about. They were seeking to know what person or what time was being indicated as the Spirit through them was predicting the sufferings of Christ. We can think there of Isaiah 53. Who is he talking about? You remember that's what the Ethiopian eunuch asked. Who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? Well, Philip was able to explain to him he's talking about Jesus, the Messiah. Or Psalm 22. Who is this person surrounded by his enemies? His hands and feet are pierced. He's thirsty. They are mocking him. And they're dividing his clothes and all of these other things. And yet somehow he's delivered, as we see in the middle of the psalm. And this deliverance becomes worldwide news for many generations. And this deliverance is something that will deliver others. And it's something that will cause those who die to live again. Well, who is that? That's the Messiah, Jesus, who is being pictured there. So these are the kind of things which he pictures here. And he says, the prophets didn't understand everything about these. They knew what the word said, but they didn't know all the ramifications because the words were ambiguous. The words didn't tell you who it was exactly. They gave you a picture of it. There's a sense in which prophecy is history told in advance, but there's a sense in which it's not. It is in the sense that it's telling you about things that are really going to come to pass, but it's a little more ambiguous and it's a little more vague than history is because it's designed to make people think about it and try and figure out what's going on and to allow them to see when it does occur that indeed God has done this. And it's happened in a rather striking way. So they didn't understand everything, but God told them, and we don't have this recorded, so this would be something he told them without their recording it, that this was something for the future. This was something not for them. This was something down the line a ways. It was for you, that is, the believers, the Christians of the first centuries and following, that they received these revelations. And so our place in God's plan and the place of these believers receiving the letter in God's plan is in the fulfillment of important predictions of Scripture regarding what Jesus himself would do and what its effect would have. A number of passages that speak of Christ being a light to the Gentiles and such. And that's a very striking thing in fulfillment. Before Jesus' time, the believers in the God of the Bible were a small nation that only rarely ever had much political power, and there were extremely few people who believed in that God outside of that nation. Since his time, belief in the God of the Bible has become religion of a very, very large number of people scattered all over the world, and is in fact the largest of the religions known in the world. And that is certainly a fulfillment of what was predicted there. He says, this salvation also was proclaimed to you by those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The coming of the apostles and the miraculous signs they were able to do, etc., also shows you something about where you fit in God's plan. That this is something which God has done. It's a major step in the whole history of his salvation activity that these persons should go forward to all the nations of the world and be working these signs and wonders which showed they had been sent by God. And we see that here. And then he says another thing. He says, this salvation is of great interest to the angels. They're interested in studying. They apparently haven't been told everything about it. So they're watching what's going on to figure out how certain things are going to happen. They have the Bible, of course, and presumably they have some kind of access. They could read this as well as we can, and they know a lot of things we don't. So they doubtless are better in their interpretation in a lot of areas. But yet we're told they desire to look into these things. They don't understand these things fully themselves. So we have a very glorious place in God's whole plan. So, we need to move on then to the main bulk of this chapter, verses 13 through 25, which I've entitled, A Call to Holy Living. A Call to Holy Living. Notice how this section starts out. Therefore. Therefore. That's a connection this whole section has with the preceding remarks. It looks back. In the light of what God has done, in the light of your place in this whole plan of His, in the light of the place of suffering in this whole plan, you ought to be this way. He's going to now apply, if you like, the doctrine He has been teaching them, the insight He has been giving them as to what God is doing, what He has in mind. He's now going to apply that. And he starts out with this somewhat peculiar phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. Say, what on earth is that? You may not. Perhaps your translation has paraphrased it. Well, in the society of Peter's time, many, many people, men as well as women, wore long garments that reached nearly to the feet. And if you've ever worn one of those on one occasion or another, most men have not worn those very often, but I have to wear one a couple times a year at graduation and shindigs of that variety. You notice that it's easy to trip over those things. It's hard to move rapidly and various other sorts of things. Well, they wore those because in the Mediterranean climate, that is a particularly comfortable type of wear. But if you've got to do anything that requires action or moving of the feet and a lot of things of that sort, you gird the thing up. That is, you grab the bottom of it and you pull it up and tuck it in your belt. And that shortens the garment by about half, so it goes up about halfway to your waist instead of almost down to your feet. And then you can move around without tripping over it. And so we find that a worker will often do that, so he won't be tripping over or getting it in the dirt or something of that sort, thing, an agricultural worker. Or a traveler will do that. You've got to be able to see what's under your feet and not be stepping on the edge of your robe on rough terrain. And, of course, a runner has to do that. So you'll see various passages in Scripture where references to those occur. Most of them are figurative references, but occasionally there are references of this sort. So what it really says is, get your mind ready for action. It says, prepare your mind for action. On the basis of all of this I've said about your place in God's plan and about what we've got to be thankful to God for and where suffering fits in all of this, get ready for action. Keep sober in spirit, he says. Doesn't mean there's no such thing as jokes that could be told occasionally, but I think it does mean that certain attitudes of not taking things seriously will mess you up. We need to be serious about what's going on. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What you want to have as your goal set ahead of you are all those things to look forward to when the Lord comes again. That's the idea of taking your mind off of living this life as though this life is all there is, and fixing your attention on the life that lies beyond. Get your mind off of all the sins that so easily beset us, and look forward to the time when you will be delivered from these sins. Get your mind off of things that you can love on this earth that are going to pass away and such, and put your principal love on Jesus Christ. That's the idea there, I think, of fixing your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the call to action. And now he's going to give us the basis for this call to holy living, and that is, we're God's children. We're God's children. The basic point of the thing is there ought to be a family resemblance between us and God for God's children. Let's look at that. This takes up verses 14 through 25, the rest of the chapter, and actually runs over into the next chapter again. It looks back to two things he's mentioned already. He's mentioned already we're born again. That is, we have a new father as well as our own earthly father. We have a new father. That new father is God. And we have an inheritance to look forward to. We may, in fact, receive an inheritance from our earthly father if he dies before we do and has something to give away. But we have also an inheritance from our heavenly father because we're born into his family and we are his children. That's the point here he's going to make in this, and he's going to apply that in a number of ways. He starts out, like obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter's making two points here, I think. He's saying, don't be like you used to be. Don't be like you were before you were saved. Then, as Jesus says at one point, you're children of the devil. Then you were children of fallen Adam, and you lived like fallen Adam. You lived like the devil, okay? But now you're children of God. Therefore, don't be conformed. Don't fit your life, design your life around the things that you desired then that were sinful things. Not ignoring the fact that there are things which we desired before we were saved that we desire after we're saved. That is, there are certain things which are good to desire and don't pass away. But speaking of those things which are sinful in themselves, don't be conformed to those things which were yours in ignorance. Be obedient children. There are, of course, children who don't imitate their parents very well because they're rebellious. But we're not to be rebellious children. We're to be obedient children, he says. And in that sense, then, we're to be holy like our Father, just as there are family resemblance among humans. And you can often recognize certain people. I've occasionally recognized a person as being a brother or somebody of someone else because I knew the other person pretty well, and this person looked like them. It's more obvious in that when you get a group up together, perhaps, but just that way there ought to be a family resemblance between us and God. And that family resemblance is characterized briefly in holiness. Holiness is kind of a general, broad word that characterizes how God is different from fallen man, etc. That's the point, I think, that we are to resemble him. There are certain ways in which God is different even from redeemed man and even from perfected redeemed man. God is infinite, we're finite, things like that. But there are certain ways in which God is different from fallen man. God is really good. God is really loving. God really cares for other people. God really hates sin. All of these things. These are the things that characterize holiness. And we're to be like that. We're to be like him. We're to resemble him in that way. And he picks up this phrase, you shall be holy for I'm holy, which shows up four times in Leviticus. It's a refrain that was given to the Israelites that they were to be like God. And it is carried on to us as well. Even though we're not Jews, we are to be like God. We've been adopted into his family as well. Well, that's the first point here. Don't be like you were, but be holy like your Father. And then in verse 17, he says there's a danger in the other direction. I say, oh, well, he's with my Father. You know, if God's my Father, well, I can get away with all sorts of things, you know, special in sort of idea. It's like saying, well, I don't have to worry too much about speeding around here. The justice of the peace is my Father. He won't do anything, something like that. That won't work with God. It might work if your earthly father is not only just as the peace, but also slightly corrupt. But and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Don't let this relationship between God and you cause you to imagine that he's not going to care about how you're living. I have seen one tract which I thought was abominable, though I think the person probably was trying to make a point, and it was basically a idea that, well, we have an in with God, and it's sort of like having an in with a traffic court judge. And that will lead somebody to spiritual disaster if they think that because they think they're saved, they can go live any way they want to. The Bible consistently warns us that if we're living in sin, we have no reason to have assurance that we are saved. And that it's the changed lifestyle, the holiness of lifestyle, that is an evidence that God has saved us. That's the whole point of 1 John. One of the points of 1 John, in any case, is this whole matter. So, since you're calling God as Father, remember, he's the one who impartially judges. He is going to deal with how we've conducted ourselves. The fact is that Christ has paid for our sins, but the fact also is we're still going to have a look at them one day. And we're going to have to deal with them, and we're going to have to respond to them. And every man will receive a reward for the things he's done in the body. And there may be some shame at that time as well. So don't presume upon this thing. Conduct yourself in fear. That is, live your life in the reverence of God. And be afraid of displeasing him. Fear should not be so religiousized that we ignore the fact that we ought to be afraid of displeasing God. We shouldn't be cowering all the time, but we ought to have a healthy respect for who he is and not be crossing him and ignoring his righteousness and the fact that he's going to judge impartially. He's going to judge according to truth. Verses 18 through 21 give us another theme in view of this whole idea that we're God's children. Not only should we not be like we used to be, but we should be holy like our Father. Not only should we not presume upon him, since he is impartial, but we should remember the cost and purpose of our redemption. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing, or since you know, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Picture here, God paid a terrible price to redeem us. There must be something very terrible about sin that a price like that would have to be paid. And there is. And God did not pay that price for us to have us to continue and wallow in sin. It's a terrible thing. His intention is to get us out of it, and we are playing with fire if we imagine that his intention is that he can have a bunch of sinners with him in heaven forever. They're going to be redeemed former sinners, not continuing sinners. And our responsibility is to recognize the cost of our redemption. Nothing like mere gold and silver, but it's the very lifeblood of this perfect one, Jesus Christ, compared to the unblemished and spotless lamb, which would be the only offering acceptable in the temple, than be unblemished and spotless. And this one who died for us is one who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Idea probably here, God has set his love upon Christ all this time, but has appeared in these last times, these recent times possibly, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So he's redeemed us, that is, he's bought us back from our futile way of life, the empty way of life that we had picked up from our ancestors, that was carried down to us because of our fallen nature. Then two other points he makes here in this chapter, one in verse 22 and then one in verses 23 through 25. He says, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. I translated that one a little bit different myself. I translate it as a command, purify your souls in obedience or by obedience to the truth unto brotherly love, which is unfeigned. Love one another fervently from your pure hearts. I interpret that as being a command that we're to do in light of what we have seen that God has done. Our part is obedience. We know that we're not going to succeed in perfect obedience. The Lord has already told us that, but he does told us that doesn't leave us off the responsibility of seeking to be perfectly obedient to him. And somehow it appears that obedience is a part of our purification, of our sanctification. Not that we are able to sanctify ourselves by our own steam, but the Lord is working through certain means. And those means are if we seek to keep his commandments, we will begin to find that his Holy Spirit will work with us and cause us to be more successful in doing that. And as we seek to clear up certain things in our lives, some of those will clear up, and we'll begin to be able to work on other things which we didn't even know were there. And so the whole process of sanctification is a working of our seeking to obey and a working of the Holy Spirit empowering us to obey. And our sanctification is not our going out and doing anything and the Holy Spirit somehow sanctifying us anyway. That does not happen that way, and the Lord has not chosen to make it happen that way. He wants us to find out how bad sin is, and you don't find out how bad sin is by doing it. You find out how bad sin is by trying not to do it. Now, some of you in here may be the dieting type. I am. You don't find out how hard it is to diet by eating. You find out how hard it is to diet by trying not to eat. Same picture here with sinning. There doubtless is some kind of instantaneous thing that occurs when we're first saved. And there's doubtless some kind of instantaneous thing that occurs when we're glorified at the other end. But in between, there's a process of some sort, and it's got ups and downs. The downs are due to our sins, and the ups are due to the work of the Holy Spirit. But that's the process. It has a purpose, and at least one of the purposes we can see is that we learn something about sin and how bad it is. And you don't learn about how bad sin is by going and doing it. You learn about how bad sin is by trying not to do it and seeing what the strength of sin really is. That's the picture I think we see here. And he tells us, I think, that this obedience will not only work for our purification, but it will also lead to a sincere love for the brethren. There are people who have set love and obedience as separate things, legalism and love or something like that. No, biblical obedience will produce love. And a kind of a love which doesn't have obedience is not God's love, and it's not really love in a biblical sense. John, again, in 1 John, puts those concepts very strongly together. A person who says he's saved and doesn't love God doesn't really love God. A person who claims he loves but doesn't obey doesn't really love, things of that sort. So Peter here is linking those same things together again. And then lastly, he comes back again to this idea of our being God's children, and he says, be pure because of your immortal birth. The second birth is a birth to immortality. Does not, of course, mean that most of the people who are born again won't die. Most of them presumably will, although there will be some who will not die, who will be alive when the Lord returns. But all who are born again avoid the second death, the eternal death, hell. So we are born to an immortal life. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Contrasting our natural birth, we're born of perishable seed because we're descendants of Adam, who was cursed with death because of his disobedience. And that curse passes upon us so that we are born to die. But those who have been born again are born of seed which is imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. And here he takes this passage in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, and he gives an illustration of this from that passage. All flesh, says the passage, is like grass. The picture of grass is a picture of grass in Palestine. If you've ever been there, and as it gets into the hot season, there's no grass after a little while, unless you've got a garden that you irrigate continually. So all flesh, all fallen mankind, is like that grass. And all the glory of fallen mankind is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. The contrast there between the flesh and the word of the Lord. But then he says, but it's this very word of the Lord that was preached to you. It's this very word of the Lord that caused you to be born again. So the birth, the new birth that we have, is like God's word. It lasts forever. It's unlike our bodies, which, unless the Lord comes first, well, even if he comes first, must be transformed in order that they not perish, just like grass will perish as the hot weather comes on. Tonight we'll be looking at chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we will see, at least so it appears to me, continues a theme that was started in the first chapter of 1 Peter, that is a call to holy living. So we'll continue this on, as it appears to me, for 12 verses in the second chapter of 1 Peter. And the first part of this chapter, in fact, continues a sub-theme that had already been begun in the first chapter. So at least if the division here that I've suggested is correct, then the chapter division, which was made several hundred years ago, doesn't go back to the original writers, was not an ideal chapter division at this particular point. Peter has been talking in the previous chapter about how we are children of God and has been drawing a number of conclusions from that. He He mentions that as we are children of God, we are to not be like we were before we were children of God, conform to our former desires. We're to be holy like our Father, just as a family resemblance in the human realm, so there's a family resemblance in the spiritual realm as well. We're to be like our Father. We're not to presume upon this relationship, we were told in the previous chapter, because although God is our Father, He is also the judge who judges impartially. And therefore, His judgment will be based upon righteousness, not upon questions of, you're a friend of the judge or something of that variety. And we're to recognize the cost and purpose of our redemption, that the Lord spent a great deal to buy us back from our empty lifestyle. And so, coming over into chapter 2, Peter says, therefore, put off all wickedness and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, or possibly the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow unto salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Here we have a picture of babies growing up by milk. A young child, that is their total nourishment. That then is what causes the growth within them, or at least a very important cause without which they will not have any growth. And so we are told here, like newborn babies, we as children of God are to desire the pure milk of the Word. The word here translated of the Word, or spiritual as an alternative, is a unusual word and could mean rational or spiritual or something like that, but it's related very closely to the Greek word for word, logos. And since Peter has just been talking about God's Word in the previous verses, which close the last chapter, remember he said, we were born again through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he had quoted Isaiah 40, which refers to how natural vegetation dies off, but the Word of God remains forever. The point seems to be then our birth by the Word of God is an immortal birth. So I think the natural suggestion here then is the thing that is nourishing us as Christians is God's Word. And he calls it the pure milk. And since he has just contrasted that in the previous verse with putting off wickedness, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, things of that sort, I think he's contrasting God's Word with man's Word. Man's Word, because men are fallen, inevitably contains things like wickedness, deception, hypocrisy, envy, slander, things of that sort. It contains things which will turn us astray and mislead us and cause us to have wrong motivations and such. But God's Word will not mislead us. God's Word will not cause us to have wrong attitudes and things of that variety. So he says it's very important that since we're God's children, we should grow upon that which would nourish us as God's children. And what will nourish us as His children is His Word, which is like milk, which a baby needs to grow. The goal of this growth is salvation, as we see in this, that through it, or by it, you may grow unto salvation. Here again, we're getting salvation used, as Peter used it in the previous chapter, not in the sense of our first being born again, not in the sense of the moment at which we accept Christ, but in the sense that Paul uses it, now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. That is, in the sense of the time when we will be glorified, when we go to be with the Lord. So the growth which we need to be ready for that time, the growth which is part of our sanctification, our putting off the old man and putting on the new man, comes through God's Word. And so we need that very much as our only nourishment to be able to make it to that. We may have a hint here also that Peter is using this figure in the sense that this whole period of this life from our salvation until we go to be with the Lord is the babyhood of our being children of God. And the adulthood of being our children of God is what will come when we are with Him, when we have been glorified, when we've been perfected, delivered from our sins, resurrected, etc. Certainly there are use of figures in other senses in Scripture, but that would also fit the idea that we see in Paul of the idea that we receive our inheritance when we go to be with the Lord and the idea of a child not receiving his inheritance until he reaches adulthood and is able to handle his inheritance. So perhaps that's hinted at here. So this closes the picture which Peter has been giving, that we should be holy because we are God's children. Now, more quickly, in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter goes on to make three other comparisons which are helpful in seeing why we are called the holy living. And the second one of these, the first one, we are God's children, the second one is we are stones in God's temple. Let me read you these verses, verses 4 through 8. Since you've tasted that the Lord is good, to whom, that is the Lord, coming as a living stone, which was rejected by men, but chosen by God, valuable, and you yourselves, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it contains in Scripture, behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone which is chosen and valuable, and he who depends upon it will never be ashamed. To you then who believe is this value, but to the unbelieving, a stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They who stumbled at the word, because they were disobedient, unto which they were also destined. Here we have the picture developed in some detail that we are stones in God's temple. And the idea here is that a new picture is being given of someone building a very beautiful temple. And we have a part in that. We're stones. But the chief part in this temple, the chief part of this place where God is going to dwell, is Christ himself. Christ himself is stated to be here the cornerstone. In modern building, a cornerstone is not structurally at all important in a building. A cornerstone, in fact, is sometimes put in after the building is finished. You frequently see that in modern buildings. The building is built, and then they leave a little spot over in one corner, and they have a cornerstone laying ceremony, and they put some things in a metal box, and they stick that inside a hollowed stone, and they slide the stone in, put some mortar around it, and that's it. In antiquity, a cornerstone was very structurally important, however. It was a stone which ran along two of the walls, and it joined the two walls together. And in a sense, it joins the building together. And quite frequently, it will be the foundation stone on that side, so that it also supports the whole building on that side. I think that is a picture we have here, then, of Christ being, if you like, the chief structural element of the building. It's not the whole building. It's the chief structural element on which other things are built, rather like the phrase elsewhere of being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, says of the using the same figure of a building built, of whom Christ is the chief cornerstone, it says. So I think there are two ideas here in this particular picture. One is the idea that a temple in antiquity was viewed as the place where the God lived, okay? And the house in Jerusalem was viewed that way. God dwells there. Though it was well understood by the Jews that that was not the only place he dwelt by any means, but he'd chosen to manifest himself there. Well, we as stones being built into God's temple, then, are places where God has chosen to dwell. And Christ, above all, is the place where God has chosen to dwell, because Christ is different from all other beings in the universe in that he is uncreated as God, and yet chose to become a created being as man. He's the only being which chose to be created in the universe, and the only being that God has dwelled in a special way for his whole existence from the time he was conceived all the way up and forever. So a very special sense in which God dwells in Christ as in no other. So the one theme here is the idea of the building as a temple, and the other idea is Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now, the Bible elsewhere uses a slightly different figure in which we individually are temples of God. You'll see that several places in Scripture. The idea there, I think, is the same. That is, that the Spirit is dwelling in us, that God is dwelling in us, and God is manifesting himself there just as God manifests himself in the Jerusalem temple by the Shekinah glory, by the cloud and the glow and these things that are mentioned several places. So God manifests himself in our lives. But here, by having us as individual stones of a whole temple, it's picturing, I think, the way in which God dwells in the church as a collective unit rather than the church as a bunch of individuals. So two different ways of looking at the thing, both emphasize slightly different aspects. So that we see, I think, is the picture here. The phrase living stone is a little puzzling, and I do not know exactly what to tell you about that. I looked at several commentators and wasn't greatly impressed with their suggestions, and I couldn't think of any better ones, so I think we're pretty well stuck there. One could certainly think in terms of Christ as the living stone that has something to do with his resurrection or something of that variety, which would be certainly a good point, but the same phrase, though in the plural, is used for the believers right after that, and you yourselves as living stones are being built up, does not apparently refer to our resurrection, which hasn't occurred yet. We haven't even died yet, so perhaps it refers to our regeneration, since Peter has already spoken several times of being born again, and that is pictured in other places as being a resurrection from the dead as well. So perhaps he has something of that sort in mind. Beyond that, I'm not quite sure what to make of that, so we'll just have to pass by that without any further conjectures in that direction. Peter shows, however, where he gets this picture of Christ as the cornerstone. This is, in fact, a theme which shows up in the Old Testament in several places, and he quotes those right here, the prophecies made of Christ as a cornerstone. Let's see. He quotes Isaiah 28:16. God is warning the Israelites of their disobedience and of the disaster that's going to come upon them, and they have made a covenant with death or with the grave, with Sheol, in verse 15. The idea being, I think, that we've made an agreement with death so it won't hurt us when it comes. The idea is the Israelites were making an agreement with the Assyrians. So when the Assyrians came in, they'd be all right. They'd be allies instead of being the ones who were going to be taken. And we've made falsehood our refuge. We've concealed ourselves with deception. But God points to his method of deliverance, and it's not like the ones the Israelites were trying to concoct there. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be deceived. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. And hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and water shall overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place, etc. So basically saying, I'm setting a foundation, and this foundation will preserve this building when all this flood comes through and all of these other things. And the means of building this building is to use as the plumb bob, if you like, justice, and to use the leveling rod, righteousness. The picture here is God's going to lay his own foundation. That's going to be the real protection in the time of judgment. And that protection, that foundation stone on which something can be built safely, is going to be laid on the basis of justice and righteousness. And Peter is telling us that, in fact, this is a reference to the Messiah, who is the one who is perfectly just and righteous. And if one builds on him, then one will be safe in the judgment. And we're getting a picture something like that in Jesus' remarks at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, those who hear my word and they obey it, they're like a person who builds his house on a rock foundation. But those who hear my word and ignore it, they're like those who build their house on a sand foundation. And the difference is, that makes very little difference as long as everything goes well. But when time of trouble comes, when time of judgment comes, the one house will be destroyed and the other house will stand. So we get an idea here, I think, of the safety which one has by depending upon that. And so perhaps it's the idea that he who depends upon it, he who trusts in it, can be taken both figuratively, he who trusts in Christ, and then putting it back in the figure itself, the stone which is set upon this cornerstone won't be washed away when the disaster comes. And using pistuo, believe, trust, depend, in a sort of a physical sense, of setting one's weight upon this cornerstone. So that's the first picture we get in Isaiah 28:16. Here's a stone that has been chosen. Chosen by who? Well, by the architect. It provides stability for the other stones. Now, moving over to Psalm 118:22, we have another rather cryptic passage about the stones. And whether this is a straightforward prophecy that had no way that anyone could understand it until it came to pass, or whether it is a little picture of something that might happen while a builder is building a place, or perhaps even happened while the temple was being built, we don't know for sure. But here in a picture of God's goodness in saving mankind, and His saving His people, it says in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them, I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, thou hast become my salvation." You have a picture of a person going through the proper gate and being delivered by the Lord. And then this remark, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." You get a picture of a stone which apparently had been cut and presumably chosen by the architect, the person who was designing the place. But when the builders started putting the thing together, they turned it down. It didn't seem to be right to them. They did not understand how it was supposed to fit into the plan or something of that variety. But in fact, it turns out to be the chief cornerstone. It turns out to be the principal stone in the building. Jesus quotes this, in fact, to the scribes and Pharisees the last week of his public ministry in Jerusalem as a picture that, in fact, those who are supposedly building God's house, that is, the leaders of God's people, in this case it was the chief priests, the Pharisees and such, in fact didn't recognize the chief element in God's plan of salvation, the Messiah, when He showed up, because they didn't recognize their own need. They did not realize that they needed one to deliver them from sin, rather than merely one to deliver them from their surrounding environment. And that's a big problem today. The Jews thought everything would be okay if the Messiah would come and get the Romans off their back. People today tend to feel that way too. Everything would be okay if taxes were lower. Everything would be okay if I had a better job. Everything would be okay if I could marry the right person, or if I hadn't married the wrong person. Or everything would be okay if something else had happened. They're wrong. Everything won't be okay unless we're delivered from our sinfulness. And that's what we really need. And that's the reason why it's very common for persons not to recognize their need for Christ and that. And here we see in this prediction that something is going to happen. It has something to do with salvation. Has something to do with entering through the gates of righteousness. It's something the Lord has done. It's something that's surprising. The surprising thing is the very builders, who you think ought to have known how to put the building together, reject the major stone in the whole plan. And we see that carried out, I think, in the rejection of Christ by the Jews, which is still a problem for Jews and for many Gentiles today. And yet it was predicted hundreds of years before it came to pass, though it was predicted in a cryptic way in this particular passage. And then he goes over to Isaiah 8:14, to another one of these stone passages. Here, again, we have a picture of the Israelites, very similar idea to the situation back in Isaiah 28. The Israelites are trying to figure out how to solve a political problem, and that is that they've got two neighbors to the north who are both antagonistic, and so they hire a neighbor further north who is even more antagonistic in principle, but they hire him, the Assyrian army, to come in and wipe out the Syrians and the northern kingdom, which they succeed in doing. And the theory is that this will bail them out. And Isaiah is telling King Ahaz that this is not going to work, and the result is the fellow he's brought in is in fact going to lead to the destruction of the southern kingdom as well. He says in verse 10, "Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you're not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it, It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your sanctuary. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. The picture here is that if one will depend upon what the Lord is doing, you'll be safe. It will be as though the Lord is a place of sanctuary. But if you don't, if you try and go your own way, the Lord will become a stumbling block to you, a cause of falling. And Peter picks up this phrase, another one of the stone passages in Scripture, and says, in fact, that is what the Messiah has become to those who have rejected him, become a stumbling stone. Paul states it differently in another place. He says, to the Jews, the idea that they should crucify their Messiah was absurd, so that seemed to them to make no sense. And to the Greeks, the idea that someone should die and rise again from the dead was an absurd thing. So for both classes of society, there were stumbling blocks there that turned them off, and they were unwilling to see that they had to have this Messiah. So the pictures here then are just showing us that indeed Jesus is the cornerstone, and the one that is built upon it, therefore, is safe, that you have a sort of a building analogy in all of this, and showing us that already long before Jesus' coming, we have this picture of the chief cornerstone, how the Messiah fits into God's whole plan. So we're stones in God's temple, and we are partaking in the building up of God's people as a group, and that people as a group, as well as individually, but here's a group, are people who demonstrate the presence of God in a society where God doesn't seem to be so present to most people. A real responsibility for us as individuals and for us as parts of the whole body of Christ, both in our locality and all over the world. There are two other pictures given here in these first 12 verses. In verses 9 and 10, the idea is introduced that the believer is a sort of new Israel, figuratively speaking. And this idea is stated this way by Peter. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you might proclaim the excellence of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not people, but now are the people of God, who were not shown mercy, but now have been shown mercy." This is one of the major passages why many commentators have felt that this letter is addressed to Jewish Christians. Because if you look up every one of these passages in the Old Testament, the chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his possession, etc., those are all allusions to Old Testament passages. Chosen people is mentioned in Isaiah 43:21, God's own possession. The idea of proclaiming God's excellence is also in 43:21. Whereas a royal priesthood occurs in Exodus 19:6, and holy nation occurs in Exodus 19:6, and God's own possession occurs in Exodus 19:6. There are several other passages where some of these phrases occur, but basically all of these phrases in this passage occur either in Isaiah 43 around verse 20, or in Exodus 19, around verse 6, 5 and 6, actually, are the two verses there in 20 through 21. So, but if you look at both those passages, God is talking to the nation of Israel. He's not saying anything about he's talking to the Gentiles or anything of that variety. And so a number of people felt, well, this is addressed then to Jewish Christians. Although, as we suggested, the reference about the feudal life that you received from your forefathers, and that the time is sufficient for you to have engaged in the sins of the Gentiles, and pointing as though they had been involved in all of these things, rather suggests, I think, we're looking at Gentiles, but that there's a way in which the believers in this age, whether they be Jew or Gentile, are forming a kind of new Israel. That is to say, God's physical people, Israel, have been set aside for a period from their rejection of Christ until period relating to the end, as he begins to deal with them in a very specific way, bringing them to faith in Christ at the very end of the age. That's laid out for us in Romans 11 and in Zechariah 12 through 14 and such. Not that God isn't still dealing with them. God is dealing with everybody on earth. And there are certain promises which are still in effect. But in a sense, those promises are also of no effect because the Israelites as a body have rejected their Messiah and have gone their own way. And so they are in limbo, in a sense, during this particular period. So there's a sense in which, during this whole period, it's those who have trusted in Christ who are now God's chosen people. They are His royal priesthood. A priest is one who offers sacrifices, offers prayers, and things of that sort, makes intercession, things of that variety. A holy nation, a people for His own possession. And then the purpose, that you might proclaim the excellence of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We see, in fact, the same idea here in verse 9 that we see back here in connection with the temple. The temple is a place where priests offer sacrifices. Well, we see here that not only are we this temple, we're also in a different figure. We're also the priesthood, the ones offering sacrifices. The New Testament gives several hints in other places what these sacrifices are. One sacrifice is our whole life. Present your body a living sacrifice, says Paul in Romans 12:1. Romans 15:16 speaks of the gospel as the offering which we are offering. Paul speaking of himself there. Hebrews 13:15 speaks of our thanksgiving, that is, our giving thanks to God as a form of a offering or sacrifice. And Philippians 4:18 speaks of the gift which the Philippians gave to help Paul in his ministry as a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. So, in place of the physical sacrifices that went on in Jerusalem, believers are a spiritual priesthood, if you like, that are offering sacrifices which basically consist of a consecrated life. That, of course, was the same thing a priest did. A priest was involved in service of the temple, in making offerings to God, and thanks offerings were one offering that was actually made then. While our thanksgiving, if we're showing our thankfulness, we are acting as priests to God, if you like. And in giving offerings for the helping of the Lord's work, we are offering sacrifices. And in proclaiming the gospel, we are offering sacrifices in the sense that we are helping people to be delivered from their sins, which is in fact what the priests were doing. They were performing actions which led to the forgiveness of sin for the people who were ministered to by them. We as spiritual priests, by giving the gospel to other people, are causing them to be delivered from their sins. So I think that's the theme here. And Peter picks up these passages applied to the Israelites in the Old Testament and say, they apply to you too. They apply to you because you become God's people. Oh, yes, yes. No, I think they'll be fulfilled in the Israelites. I think that's the whole point of Paul's three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he's obviously speaking about the nation of Israel, and he says at the end of that, so all Israel will be saved. Be very, very strange form of interpretation to say that after he's been talking about Israel through the whole passage, he now suddenly is not talking about the nation Israel anymore, suddenly talking about the Gentiles, whom he's been calling Gentiles through the whole passage. So the biblical picture, I think, is that the setting aside of the Israelites for this period, which they're, of course, responsible for. It's not like God is doing something to them that they'd much prefer to be some other way. The setting aside of the Israelites is so that the gospel might go to the Gentiles. But the time of the Gentiles will come to an end at the end of the age. And at that time, a remnant of Israel will be saved. Of course, throughout history, individual Israelites have been saved. But the picture there, I think, when Paul says all Israel will be saved, means all those still surviving will recognize that the Messiah is in fact Jesus and will turn to Him. And that's sketched for you if you have a chance to read it over in the three chapters, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, where we see the return of the Messiah on the Mount of Olives and the cleansing that comes to the Jews as a result of their looking upon Him whom they have pierced and mourning such. So, yes, I would see it as something that's really to be fulfilled, but a sense in which they, as a people, are not now the means by which the existence of God is made known throughout the world through their lifestyle and such, whereas in a very real sense, the Christians have become that because of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 10 is a quotation from Hosea 2, verse 23. You who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who were not shown mercy, but now have been shown mercy. In the context there, that's about the Israelites being cast off by God, but one day being brought back. And probably a reference to this very period when they appear to be cast off, and they're being brought back when the Lord returns. But you see how that can apply to the Gentiles as well. Through the whole period from Abraham down to the time of Christ, God, in a sense, let the Gentiles go their own way. And so they were not His people. But now they've become His people. That is, those who are trusting in Him. He's talking here to believers. And they had not been shown mercy. That is, they had not been given the full information about their need for Christ and that sort of thing that the Jews had. They had been given enough. They had been given enough to render them guilty. But God had basically let them go their own way for a while, and now He is showing them mercy. So I think that's the point here, and that does fit in well with Romans 9-11, which, of course, we've not got time to deal with here tonight. Well, that's my suggestion here on we as believers are a sort of new Israel. We can go on to say, however, and we're actually perhaps crossing a boundary here, but I make my division a little different to include this under a call to holy living. Although we are a sort of new Israel, we are in fact a dispersed sort of Israel rather than a sort of Israel living in the promised land. So we're not already in the promised land. We're in some kind of dispersion. Or in other pictures in Scripture, we're in the wilderness, if you like, rather than already being in the promised land. And I think that's the point here which Peter is making when he says in verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I exhort you as aliens and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." The idea of being an alien or an exile means you're not living in your home country. You're living in some other country where you're a foreigner. So to the people around you, you're a foreigner, an alien. And from the point of view of where you are, you're an exile. You're not in your homeland. This idea is already used in the Old Testament for the picture of our life in this world as believers in the midst of a fallen world. We are already alienated from the world in some sense. And so the phrase occurs several times. David uses it in the Psalms once, and several of the patriarchs make reference to a phrase of that variety. Well, he says, Peter says, "Look, I'm exhorting you to recognize that you are aliens and exiles, and therefore don't live like you're at home in this world. Rather, abstain from fleshly desires." That is, those desires which characterize our fallen nature. And these desires are perhaps pictured like the kind of problems that aliens and exiles sometimes run into, and that is they're not liked by the people in the land they're in. And if they have a town of their own in that land, they may even be besieged by these people on various occasions. That certainly was something that the Jews would have known about at this period in history, when there were many places where little colonies had been set down in the middle of very different types of people. And under certain revolt situations and things like that, the people that were native to the land would get together and go besiege one of these towns. And I think we have that sort of idea. Here we have a picture of these fleshly desires waging warfare against the soul. So you can imagine the soul as a city and these waging warfare against it. In fact, John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote another work which is not quite as well known that pictures man's soul as a city and Satan as the one besieging it and seeking to get inside, and how he does get inside and what a disaster that makes, and then how the rebellion is overcome by the prince of the country sending an army and getting inside and such, and so the whole thing is handled in that way. That's John Bunyan's Holy War, and well worth reading. It's not generally considered quite as good as his Pilgrim's Progress. Well, so that's another feature here, and I would put these together then. These are the pictures by which Peter exhorts us to live holy lives. We're God's children, we ought to be like Him. We are stones in God's temple, that is, depending upon this cornerstone, but also we are a part of a structure God is building in which He Himself will dwell, which He Himself will manifest Himself. We're sort of a new Israel, that is, we carry out in this age the functions that Israel carried out in the years gone by, and yet we're dispersed Israel. We're not in our homeland, and we need to recognize that. We shouldn't settle down like we are a part of this world. The little chorus, "This world is not my home," pictures that for you very vividly. Rather, we are dispersed Israel, looking forward to that day when we can go to our real homeland and be gathered to Him. Well, others would divide this chapter a little differently and put this last thing here about dispersed Israel in a new section, and that could very well be done. But I put it there just because it's one more of these pictures relevant to the whole matter of holy living. And then the next section, I just divide the chapter here into two sections, verses 13 through 25. Holy living, to which we are called, means submission to authority. And this theme will start in this chapter and run well over into the following chapter. Two realms of authority are mentioned in this chapter, government authority and authority of a slave master. I realize that when 1 Peter was written, slavery was still an important feature of the world, and many Christians were themselves slaves. And so how were they to respond to the slave-master relationship? Well, let's look at the government authority one, first of all, verses 13 through 17. Let me back up. Beloved, I exhort you as aliens and exiles to abstain from fleshly desires which wage war against the soul, having a beautiful lifestyle among the Gentiles, in order that in that which they speak against you as evildoers, they may glorify God on the day of visitation, because they have continually observed your good works. Accidentally, you got by without mentioning verse 12 there. One purpose for our abstaining from these things is that our lifestyle might be beautiful, and that those who don't know the Lord may be forced to admit that when God visits them. Now, Peter may have left this phrase, day of visitation, ambiguous, because the Lord visits people in two different ways. He can visit them in blessing by bringing them to know Him, or He can visit them in judgment. There's going to come a judgment day. And in both of those cases, a person will come to realize that there was something real of God's power going on in the believer's life. And if a person comes to know the Lord through our lifestyle, he will come to see that in this life. And if he does not come to know the Lord, he will at last be forced to admit that's the case, even though he does not want to admit it, when he sees that every man's motive is revealed at the judgment, and he knows why various people did things. You see, in this life, we can't see inside another person, and we can ascribe motives to them that are false. We can misunderstand why they're doing something, and we have a tendency to assign lesser motives to people, but sometimes we assign better motives to people than they're involved in. If we didn't, con men and such could never operate. But the fact that they can is because sometimes we assign better motives. We don't know what's going on inside a person. And so the picture here is that these Christians are in a persecution situation where there are people speaking against them as evildoers, but there's to be nothing in their lifestyle that will justify such a charge. And in the theme here that we'll be getting into, a major area that involves the relationship of Christians to a number of authority areas. The authority area of government, the authority area of slave master, which we could broaden into the whole area of employment, which certainly it develops into. That's kind of the extreme form of employment. No wages. Of course, they got to feed and clothe you and house you and everything or you die, and they don't get much labor out of you. So the whole area of government, the whole area of employment, the whole area of the home, which we'll get into in the next chapter. In these areas, Christians are supposed to show an exemplary lifestyle because that will show that indeed we really care about God. So, have a beautiful lifestyle among the Gentiles in order that in that which they speak against you as evildoers, they may glorify God on the day of visitation because they continually observed your good works. And now he begins to explain this whole area in relation to authority. Submit yourself to every human institution for the Lord's sake. That may be taken very broadly for all of these institutions. The institution of government authority, the institution of a slave and master relationship, and the institution of the home. Now, there's certainly a sense in which those are God-created in the sense that God created man and woman, and God created them to have a home life. And government develops out of the family. And the slave-master relationship is a perversion in certain senses, but develops out of the same type authority structures, probably from either oppression against individuals or government oppression against peoples. But they all develop from that sort of thing. And yet they're here called human institutions because they are institutions that involve man and institutions in which men have set a lot of the ground rules by either ignoring God's law or by operating in accordance with the God's law, whether or not they know that's what they're doing. He speaks, first of all, of government. Submit yourself to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether to a king, as one who is in authority, or to governors as one sent by him, that is, sent by the king, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of the righteous. For this is God's will, that by doing good you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. Submit as free men and not as ones having freedom as a cover-up for wickedness, but rather as slaves of God. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What do we have here? Well, we're told, although government is a human institution, our submission to it is for God's sake. If we are concerned to obey God, He's telling us to submit to the government. So well, there may be other reasons for submitting to government, fear of being punished, things of that variety, but the reason we should submit to it is for God's sake. And even though it's a human institution which we might be inclined to disobey, and one way in which you could well be spoken against is if you're rebellious to the government. And Peter is urging that Christians not be involved in that particular sort of thing. Now, it's easy to get into arguments about how good does a government have to be or how bad can a government be before you don't submit to it. You know, what is it that it lets you off the particular matter? Peter does not address that problem at this particular point, though I think it's fair to say that the emperor who was governing the Roman Empire at this time was one of the worst guys in its history, Nero. So it's not like he was saying the statement at a time when one of the best emperors in history is ruling. It was a time when one of the worst emperors was ruling, and yet he still makes this particular remark, as does Paul in Romans 13, although that may well be written before Nero has shown all his true colors. There's good reason to believe that 1 Peter is written after they have begun to show very clearly. And he explains why we are to do this. And the reason we are to do this is that God has a purpose for government. God's purpose for government is that it should punish evil and reward good. Someone might say, ah, then we don't have to obey government if it isn't punishing evil and rewarding good. Well, if a government isn't punishing evil and rewarding good, you don't have a government. You have anarchy. The communist governments are punishing evil and rewarding good, by and large, within their borders, because if they weren't, they wouldn't have control of the country. Now, they're doing a lot of things they ought not to be doing. Nero was doing a lot of things he ought not to be doing. But he was not allowing the country to go into a state of anarchy where no one's life was safe, where no one's property was safe, where you could be killed any moment or anything of that variety. And although we can think a government like communism is a very bad government, and certainly is, no government in those places would be far worse. And men do not stay in no government very long because of how bad it is. Very quickly, somebody will be allowed to get into power in a situation where you've got no government. This is developed more thoroughly in Romans 13. The purpose of government on earth is it protects sinful man from sinful man. And it does that function if you've got any kind of government at all. Now, there's not to say that there's not a place for disobeying the government, which Peter does not deal with here, but which he certainly knew about. Remember, he's the one who said in Acts, we must obey God rather than men. That apparently is not the emphasis the Christians need at the moment when they're about to be persecuted by the government. They need rather the emphasis, they need to show themselves loyal to the government as long as that doesn't involve them in denying Christ. What we really come down to, I think, is there is an authority structure in the world, which means each one of us does not have right to call into question and to take into our own hands the law and run things the way we want to. We're under authority of a governmental power. Where that governmental power tells us to do something that God has told us not to do, we must obey God's authority as higher rather than the human authority. But where that government tells us something that we don't want to do, and where it may cost us a great deal of money to do, but it's not sinful in itself to do it, we have to obey the government. So that's basically the situation. I can't spend a lot of time applying this to us. Our situation is a little different because we are governors about one day a year, and we're governed the rest of the year. So we have responsibility to read the material in Deuteronomy regarding how the king ought to behave himself and various other such passages to figure out how we ought to govern when we pull all those little handles in the voting booth. And we ought to know something by the time we go in there. And on the other hand, the rest of the year, we basically have responsibilities to be obedient to the government. So the purpose of government is to punish evil and reward good. The purpose of our submission, says Peter, is to silence slander.
verse 15. He says, "This is God's will, that by doing good, you will silence the ignorance of foolish men." Apparently charges were being made that Christians were disloyal to the government. In fact, that was a standard charge against Christians. And the reason was that Christians would not pay the kind of homage to the emperor that was demanded, because that kind of homage, they felt, should only be paid to God. They would not burn incense for the emperor. They would not pray to the emperor. They would not bow at his statue as though they were worshiping it, things of that variety, as we, you remember, read to you in the information about the persecution about a generation later than this, where that was the test they used to see whether they're Christians or not. But as regards any real disloyalty, that is, trying to set up a revolution to get rid of the guy, or robbing or stealing or things of that sort that the government is commissioned to put down, Christians are not to be involved in that. And Peter will deal with that in more detail later here. So he says, the purpose of government is to punish evil and reward good. The purpose of our submission is to silence slander. How are we to submit? This is developed for us in verse 16. Submit as freemen. That is, your submission is not as though you're slaves. You're afraid of getting whacked or something like that. You submit because you're freely choosing to, because you realize you ought to be under that authority. And yet, on the other hand, he says, our submission is not servile on the one hand, but it's not rebellious on the other hand. Not as one's having freedom as a cover-up for wickedness. That we're claiming our Christian freedom lets us do anything, and therefore we do wicked things. Or we pretend to be submissive while secretly we are doing wicked things. Instead, we should submit as slaves of God. That is, everything that God commands is what we do, just as everything the master commands a slave is to do. So our obedience to God is unconditional. We're his slaves. Our obedience to the emperor, to the king, the governor, the ruler, etc., is as freemen. That is, we do it willingly, but his word is not absolute, that has nothing above it. This is all balanced for us, I think, in verse 17, where Peter sums things up. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Keep these things in a balance. We need to pay honor to all men. We need to especially love brotherhood here. It's referring, I think, to Christians. It's an unusual word, but it's based on brother, which is the regular word that's used for fellow Christians. Fear God, that is, reverence him, be afraid to disobey him, honor the king. Keep these in balance. Show your proper relationship to authority. And then, moving on, he says, how is our holy living going to involve submission to authority in realm of slavery, the authority of the slave master? And here he's not giving instructions to how to be a slave master, but he's giving instructions to those who are in slavery. And he says, you house slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to the good and the kind ones, but also to the harsh. For this is grace, if on account of conscience towards God, one bears pain by suffering unjustly. For what sort of glory is it, if when you are sinning and are beaten, you endure it? But rather, if you endure because you are doing good and suffered, this is grace from God. So, picture given here in these verses is that our submission as a slave to a slave master is not limited to his being a good and kind person. It's a matter of his authority, not a matter of his innate goodness. We can apply that, I think, to our jobs as well, since none of us are in slavery today in this society. It might be before our lives are over, but we're not now. Your responsibility to do what your boss says is based upon who he is in regard to his authority, not who he is in regard to his personality. Naturally, if the boss commands you to do something that is unethical, you can't do it. Because God is your real boss, if you like, just as if the king does something unethical. But if he has to do something that you don't want to do, that's tough. You do it. The difference with him being a boss as opposed to being a slave master is that you can quit a job if he's just your boss. But if you're a slave, you can't quit a job. So a little different arrangement there. Well, this is the picture here. Submission is not just limited to their being kind masters. It's also something for one who is a harsh master. And he tells us then in verses 17 through 20 that in doing this, we manifest God's grace in our lives. That is especially manifest when we're suffering unjustly. It's no special manifestation of God's grace when everything goes well. I mean, it's just a manifestation of His grace to us, but it's no manifestation of His grace in our lives to others. If we're happy because everything's going well, no big deal. If we are able to do that which is right and not to become rebellious and such when things aren't going right, that is a manifestation of God's grace, and people will see that as something that they can't explain. They'll see that there must be something in your life that goes beyond the ordinary when you do this sort of thing. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, that the righteousness of a real Christian goes beyond the ordinary, beyond what you would expect. And therefore, we become a light in the world. We become salt to the rotting earth, if you like, by living lives that go beyond the ordinary. Well, this chapter then closes with the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our prime example of one who was faithful in the midst of being called upon to suffer in an unjust situation. Verse 21, and to that for this very thing you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His footsteps. Basically, God is saying here, we have been called to the very same thing that Christ is doing. That is, we have been called to suffer unjustly. Doesn't mean we go out looking for places where we can be mistreated. It means that we'll find them, and we're to respond the proper way in them. And Christ gave this example, and for this very thing you are called, a rather strong emphasis, this is one of our real purposes in this life, is to respond properly in that way. We're to follow in Christ's footprints. And now we begin to get Christ's example of how to react to suffering that is undeserved. He who committed no sin, says Peter, quoting from Isaiah 53:9, nor was deceit found in His mouth. So here, Jesus did not do anything wrong. We shouldn't do anything wrong, okay? Who, though reviled, so He was blasted verbally, did not revile back. He didn't respond in kind. Though He was suffering, He did not threaten. You can, of course, threaten a person with the wrath of God while they're punishing you. And they really do need to know about the wrath of God. But at that point, they will misinterpret your action as just trying to scare them away from doing what they're doing. Whereas if you show love, if you show submission to the thing, if you hand it over to God, as Jesus did, then they are very hard put to understand why you're doing what you're doing. And it's made a very big impression on those who are seeking to put Christ to death. Notice the impression made on the centurion by seeing how Christ bore His suffering, that truly this was the Son of God. He saw that. And in our suffering, in a lesser sense, one might say, surely this is a child of God in seeing what's going on there. Who, though reviled, did not respond, though suffering, did not threaten, but kept committing all to the One who judges righteously. Picture here is that Jesus handed over the whole situation to His Father. You're in control. You work things out. Help me to respond the right way, not to be complaining that I want the circumstances changed. We need to look at each circumstance that comes into our line as an assignment. Each circumstance that comes into our life as an assignment from the Lord. And our response is not to change the assignment, is to figure out how to respond properly in that circumstance. And that's basically the way a slave operates. He has certain activities. His responsibility is to carry them out properly, not to make choices on what they are. And Christ Himself did that. God Himself did that to set us an example. He committed everything to the One who judges rightly. And His achievement as a result of this was that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that dying to sins we might live to righteousness, by whose wounds we have been healed. In suffering this way, He carried our sins, but He carried them for a purpose, and part of that purpose was that we might be transformed as He was, that we might be healed, that we might live to righteousness. For you were like wandering sheep, but now you've been brought back to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We've been reconciled to God. Now, our actual suffering can never have the same value as Christ's suffering, because He actually atoned for sins. And yet there's a much, much weaker sense in which our suffering and our putting up with mistreatment from others and showing them grace and love and response can help atone for their sins. Not in actually paying for the sin, but in bringing them to the real atonement, Jesus Christ. I think this is probably what Paul meant when he said in his own sufferings that he filled up the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That we as Christ's body on earth, as His representatives on earth now, will suffer in a lesser way like He did, and in a lesser way we will bring men to God. But yet we're really doing something that will really help people to get saved, and will really manifest who God is in this world.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.